Moses says, I beseech thee. That is, I pray. I pray thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord graciously grants his request, but with some limitations. In verse 19, the Lord says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back pass, but my face shall not be seen. Lord willing, I want us to consider this subject of the glory of God as best we can. As best we can, of course, who of us can truly fathom the glory of our God? We are weak, finite, sinful creatures of time, and our God is the all-powerful, infinite, holy God of eternity. How can we comprehend the glory of God? In Job, we read, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. God thundereth marvellously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. Who is like thee unto the Lord among the gods, gods with a small g? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, doing wonders? How can we comprehend fully our glorious God? When we want to describe someone we know to someone else, we might say, well, he is like that fellow over there, or he's like this fellow over here. Not so with our God. He has no rival. There is no competitor. There is no challenger. There's no one like him. He is other. He is other. Glorious beyond our imagination. In Psalm 103, we learn that the Israelites saw the wonders of God. They saw the acts of God with their own eyes. They saw the acts of God. But under Moses, the psalmist says, he made known his ways. Moses knew what those glorious acts of God represented. Every gracious act of God is representative of his glorious character and his glorious person. Indeed, the whole earth is full of his glory. Even in this fallen, degenerate world, his glory is seen. It's seen in the wisdom of creation, and it's seen in his provision for those who dwell upon the earth. But especially, his glory is seen in the redemption of his people. God in Christ, reconciling us back to God, redeemed by blood, the blood of God, as we read in Acts. And in times past, our God has revealed his glory to mortal men. Before the Word became flesh, before the Lord Jesus' birth in time, in the Old Testament times, we find many instances of the Lord of glory appearing to certain ones. In Genesis 17, when Abram was about 90 years old, the Lord appeared to him, saying, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And the scripture says that Abram fell on his face and talked, and God talked with him. God talked with him, talking to Abram of covenant that he would make with he and his descendants, speaking the promises of God to him and his seed. And again, the Lord appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre. You might recall three men appeared on their journey to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in approaching these men, Abraham bowed to the ground and addressed the Lord. So we are speaking of the pre-incarnate appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 32, you remember how Jacob wrestled with a man. until the break of day, and Jacob would not let him go until he was blessed. And the scripture says that Jacob prevailed with God, and God named Jacob Israel. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, which means face of God. And Jacob, obviously, in my mind, must have been astonished that he was preserved. He said, "I've seen God face to face, and my life has been preserved. I've seen God, and I'm still alive." And yet, the Apostle John said, "No man hath seen God at any time." So we have to understand, God is spirit. God is spirit. He is the invisible God. No man hath seen him at any time. But the verse continues in John 1. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He hath declared him. And in Colossians 2, and speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that he is the image. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1, he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And what did the Lord say to his disciples? "He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." The Lord Jesus is the visible expression of God. So the Lord first appeared to Moses from the burning bush. The bush was on fire, but it was not consumed, and the Lord called Moses out by name. "Moses, Moses." The Lord declared himself, and he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And the scripture says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. But the Lord had chosen Moses for his glorious purpose. Moses was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Saviour, Moses was an intercessor and the deliverer of his people, interceding between the people and God and delivering his people from their bondage under Pharaoh. And Moses was given the very oracles of God and performed great wonders. And yet, with such privilege before the God of glory, God of creation, God of glory, the King of glory, Moses understood the fear of the Lord. He revered God. Moses was a meek man. In Numbers 12, we read that Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. Moses was a meek man, a humble man. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But notice the Lord in these manifestations of himself must veil his glory to some extent. Manoah and his wife, if you recall that story, were visited by the Lord, and they had no idea who that visitor was until the Lord unveiled some of his glory in the flame. And Manoah feared for his life when he realized who it was. "We've seen God," he said. "We've seen God. We're surely going to die." When Jacob wrestled the God man, I find myself wondering how easily the Lord could have overcome Jacob just by a glimpse of his glory, just with a small unveiling of his true glory. Jacob would have fallen dead, just as a dead man. And just as the Apostle John did in his encounter with the Lord, you might recall, turn with me there to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 10. Remember, this is John, who once leaned upon the Saviour's breast, and he now records the things he saw and heard, recording the glory of God. Revelation 1:10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and turning, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And look at this amazing description of the Lord. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool. Remember, John is witnessing things that he's never seen, that no one has seen. And so he likens those things to things that he understands. His hairs were white, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. John is describing that which has no earthly description. What he is seeing is indescribable glory, and there are no words to fully convey his glory. And so the apostle is using earthly things to describe heavenly things. And his feet, in verse 15, his feet like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And so the Lord Jesus comforts him. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. We worship a glorious God, a glorious God. Of course, we can also mention that wonderful transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And the scriptures say that the face of the Lord Jesus did shine as the sun. Shine as the sun. Have you ever tried to glimpse the sun? I wouldn't recommend it. I wouldn't recommend it. But we all know something of its intensity. And his raiment was as white as the light, whiter than snow, with a purity beyond the whitest white you can think of. And a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard that, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid, shaking. And again, as the Lord always does for his people, the Lord comes to comfort his people. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. What a great picture of salvation when sinners are made to see who God is, his might and his majesty and his holiness, and made to see what they themselves are, full of sin and fearful of condemnation. Then the gospel comes. And to those believing saints, he says, arise, arise, be not afraid. I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. We have a glorious gospel because it speaks of a glorious Saviour. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's the foundational truth which all believers believe and know and love. It's about his glory. It's about his glorious person. It's about his glorious life, his glorious death, his glorious resurrection, and the cross. The cross being a majestic display of all the glorious attributes of our God, but displaying all his glorious mercy, all his glorious goodness, his glorious holiness, his justice, and displaying his glorious grace. His glorious grace. It's all about him and his glory. And anything glorious you witness on this earth is derived from him. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain? Just turn over the page, next is 34, verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked to them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. Any glory you see in this earth is derived from the Lord. And the church of God is glorious. The church of God is glorious. It's his glorious church because it's a glorious church because of his glory. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Church of God is glorious. Doesn't look much on the outside, doesn't look much to the man on the street. And it is a glorious church. He sanctified the church and he adorns the church with his glory. The glory of the church is derived from him, and all the glory for her salvation belongs to him, so that God gets all the glory in the saving of sinners. The Lord gave himself for the church. Christ and him crucified gave himself to the church. That's our message. That's our gospel. And in the cross, in the gospel, in the cross, the message of the cross, we see the fullness of the glory of God and the salvation of his people. The preaching of the cross is foolishness, though, to those who are perishing, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Lord Jesus made peace. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace with God. Peace with God, not on your terms. He made peace. He's the peacemaker. And he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. The law of God, the legal requirements of God stood against us. Men think that the law is their friend. They think that they can perform laws that appease God. But the law is contrary to us in our flesh. They were contrary to us. And the Lord Jesus Christ took it out of the way. That's what the scripture says, nailing it to his cross. Now, passage. Moses beseeches the Lord, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. What boldness before the Lord that Moses is motivated to ask it. The Lord had put this prayer in his heart to ask it. Moses had spent many days walking with the Lord, communing with him on the mount, and also in the tabernacle, where you see there that God spoke to Moses as a man speaketh unto his friend. As a man speaketh unto his friend. That's truly remarkable. Consider for a moment his commitment to his brethren. Consider that union that exists. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the captain of our salvation. In Hebrews 2 we read, for he, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. All of one. The Lord Jesus Christ and his people are one. One with him. One in Christ. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brethren. What a privilege that the Lord should call us brothers and sisters. Moses enjoyed many tokens of the Lord's grace, and so he was emboldened to bring this petition before the Lord. But look at how Moses approaches the Lord in verse 12. Verse 12, Moses said unto the Lord, See thou say unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. So what is Moses doing? He's reminding the Lord of that which he said. Had the Lord forgotten that he knew Moses by name? Had the Lord forgotten that Moses had found grace in his sight? What's Moses doing? Well, he's praying. He is praying in the manner that the Lord taught us to pray. Listen to what the Lord says in Isaiah 43. The Lord says, put me in remembrance. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. When you talk to me, put me in remembrance of what I've already told you. Put me in remembrance of what I've done. Put me in remembrance of who you are and what I am. Put me in remembrance of my covenant promises. Declare thou, he says, declare thou. State your case that thou mayest be justified. If we put the Lord in remembrance of that which he himself has said, we will be justified. Moses continues and says to the Lord, Thou hast said, you've said you know me by name. You've said you know me like no one else. You've said that you know me distinctly, that you love me and approve of me, and that you've chosen and ordained me, and you've atoned for me. And thou hast said, I have found grace in thy sight. That's our prayer, isn't it? That's our prayer, that we might find grace in his sight. Not in our own estimation. It has to be grace in his sight. Verse 13, Exodus 33. It says, Now therefore, in the light of the fact that you have said that you know me by name and have found grace in thy sight, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight. Moses isn't questioning the Lord here. He's not doubting God's word. We can read it like this. Since I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Show me now thy way. So Moses knows he has to take these people through the wilderness. He has to guide them a long time. Guide them into the land of promise. But he says, I can't do this without you. Without your presence, I am utterly helpless and hopeless and weak. Since I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Show me your way of salvation. Show me your way of grace. Show me now thy way. Thy way. Not my way, thy way. And of course, these words of Moses find their highest meaning in the Saviour. The Saviour said, what did the Saviour say? He said, I am the way. I am the way, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The psalmist says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. If you show me your way, then I'll know. I'll know you. Show me your way that I might know you. Cause us to learn your way. We learn to depend on him, don't we, when he is the only one we can depend on. And we learn to trust his faithfulness, don't we, when we're able to experience his faithfulness. May we learn that his grace is sufficient. May the Lord teach us his way. His way, which is often, so often, not our way. And again, look at me at the text. Again, Moses puts the Lord in remembrance. And he says, and consider that this nation is thy people. These are your people. These are your people, Lord. They are, they're stiff-necked people. Yes, they are. They're still your people. They're obstinate and often unbelieving. Yes, but they're your people. Consider that this nation is thy people, a people separated from all other peoples of the earth, sanctified according to your purpose and grace. The people, the church, are the people of God. Separated people, separated from all other peoples by his doing, separated from the unbelieving world and separated from all false religion. More false religion. If we were preaching here the same as others in this town, we'd have no reason to be here. We might as well join with them. We are separated from all false religion, and his presence is with his church, only with his church. The Lord said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And so the Lord's pledged his presence, hasn't he, to be with his people. The church is a glorious church because of the presence of the Lord. You have no glory without him. And the Lord speaks in verse 14 of Exodus 33, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And Moses continues his petition of the Lord. In verse 15 he says, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us?" Moses is praying, "Please don't send us if your presence is not with us." And what a great prayer that is for us in this day. If the Lord is not with us, then we might as well go home. And if the gospel is not preached, then we have no reason to believe that the Lord is with us. This church has been gathered over 11 years now, and I believe we can testify that God has been as good as his word. I believe his presence has been manifestly with us all the way. But this prayer of Moses remains our constant prayer, doesn't it? "Thy presence, go not with us, carry us not up hence." Isn't it the truth? Isn't it the truth that without Christ, everything in this world is worthless and insignificant and vain? No matter what you have, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, without Christ, it is utterly worthless. Without Christ, it is utterly insignificant and meaningless. Without Christ, this church would have no authority and no blessing. May the Lord prevent us from moving a single step without his presence, and may he keep us firmly in the truth. The glory of God only accompanies preaching of the true gospel, and the true gospel is preached faithfully, and the Lord promises to bless it, doesn't he? Promises to bless it. And the Lord will bring his people in to hear it. And the Lord says that his word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And if you don't go with us, Moses prays, then how will the nations see your grace upon us if you're not with us? If your presence is not with us, if your word is not proclaimed, then we're no different. We're no different to anyone else. Only if you go with us, Moses prays in verse 16, will we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. We're not separated because of anything other than the gospel. We don't think of ourselves as higher or more spiritual than anyone else apart from the gospel. We don't think of ourselves as any more worthy of his grace apart from the gospel. The gospel is the things that we need and that we hold on to. Only if you go with us, Moses prays in verse 16, we will be separated. I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Verse 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. We need to remember that when we pray, we're approaching the throne of grace, the throne of grace. We're approaching the throne of God, the great God, for whom nothing is impossible. We ought to expect great things. And in verse 18, he says, he prays, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Look at the Lord's proclamation in the next chapter as he passes by Moses in verse 6 of chapter 34. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Our God is good. Our God is good. He's the definition of good. He is eternally good. He is essentially good. He is abundant in goodness. All the goodness that there is in any creature, Mr. Pink writes, has been imparted from the Creator. God's goodness is underived. Underived. Where did God get his goodness from? It's underived. He was always good. It's the essence of his nature. It is who he is. The glory of the Lord lies in his goodness, in his character. The psalmist says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Verse 19, "And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee," chapter 33, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." We see things as through a glass darkly. We see nothing perfectly. And in this body of flesh, we cannot see all the fullness of God's majestic being. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock." Our friend Mr. Hawker comments, "Was this not the rock of Christ? Does not these cliffs mean the wounded side of Jesus in which the church is sheltered?" The Lord says in our verse, "There is a place by me." There is a place by me, just one place. That place is the Lord Jesus Christ, that one seated at the right hand of God. "There is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock." Remembering that parable that the wise man built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on the rock. Founded on the rock. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock of ages. To some, a stumbling stone on the rock of offence. But whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He is a rock of refuge. A rock of refuge. A rock upon which we are built. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, a rock on which we built. We build on that rock. He is the rock that followed Israel. That rock was smitten. You remember from Exodus 17, that rock was smitten and poured out. That rock in Horeb, which Moses struck. Perhaps we'll just turn there for a moment and we'll just quickly read that. Exodus 17. Verse 1. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and they said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shalt come water out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?' Moses struck the rock at the command of God, and that rock was cleft open. This is the Lord God smiting the shepherd. That's the picture of it. That's what it represents. Zechariah 13, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. Smite the shepherd. That's what that rock, smiting of that rock, represents. Isaiah says of the Saviour in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Smite the rock. The Lord commanded Moses to smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. You recall that the Lord said to that woman at the well, and speaking of himself, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Let's just go back to our chapter, in chapter 33 of Exodus. Verse 22, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift in the rock. The Lord Jesus was cleft for his people, and the Lord puts his people in Christ. They don't put themselves there. The Lord puts them there for his purpose and his, their good, and for their everlasting enjoyment. And the Lord says, I will and will cover thee with my hand. He covers him with his hand while I pass by. There is much to say on the covering that the Lord provides, perhaps for another time, but the saints are covered, aren't they? They're covered and secure in Christ. He covers them and protects them. And what is he covering them from? He's covering them from himself. He's covering them from himself. May the Lord make us see our need for his covering. May he clothe us in his righteousness. Verse 23, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Thou shalt see my back parts. What is the Lord saying? We know that God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time. How is it that God should be speaking to Moses and saying, thou shalt see my back parts? My thoughts go to that part of the word of God spoken in Genesis chapter 3, where he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy heel, and thou shalt bruise his head. The heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The back parts of God. The heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heel of God representing the crucified Saviour. The same heel which crushes the serpent's head. His bruised heel. The glory of God is seen in his great work of atonement. A glorious work of mercy. And look at the proclamation of the Lord as he passes by in chapter 34 and verse 5. Chapter 34, verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The Lord has always been merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. These things are but a manifestation of his glorious person. But now in time they've been made manifest in the saving of his people. It's a glorious display for all of us to see. The Lord continues saying, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Perfect justice. Perfect justice of God. Exercised in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We who are Christ's, We who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ should never doubt his mercy and grace towards us. He dealt with those things, didn't he? He dealt with those things that stood against us, that law which condemned us. Iniquity and transgression, he says, and sin are fully and justified, forgiven in the substitute. We love that verse in 2 Corinthians 5. The Lord hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May the Lord place us in that cleft and cover us with his glorious hand, and may he allow us to see the glory of God and the salvation of his people, a blood-bought people, gloriously won by the King of Glory. May the Lord bless these words to us today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of your Son to us in the pages of Scripture. Grant us a sight of him, Lord, that causes us to adore and worship him more and more. Grace your church with your glory, Heavenly Father, with your righteousness and with your beauty. We thank you that your people have found grace in thy sight. We thank you that you are our God, the Lord God, merciful, gracious and abundant in goodness and in truth. Bless us and keep us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.